And we'll have a word of prayer.
Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for the chance to be here today. Thank you that you brought us through this week, Lord. Thank you for all that you brought our way. I pray that we would be humble and open to what your Spirit has to teach today, Lord. I pray that we would be first and foremost more and more like you. Thank you for Ty and the words that he spoke this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd be working on those words in our hearts and on these words as well. We love you so very much. Thank you for the chance we have to be here. Pray these things in your holy Son's name. Amen. I do have, and I will pass these out unless Aaron stops me, stuff from chapter 4. So if you weren't here before or you need an extra copy because you left yours at home because you were studying it so hard this week as extras. Anybody need extras? Aaron does.
She puts her back. She reads like it. Hey. All right, anybody else? You know, I would say to leave some of these in the back. Jennifer, you'll get on your own.
All right, so who remembers where we ended last week? I was asking, I actually do remember, I'm just wondering if you guys remember where we were last week. We talked about spiritual gifts, right? And I apologize if each week I review a fair amount with you. I apologize somewhat. I think it's really important when the topic is important and the stakes are high, and I think all of God's Word falls in that category, for us to make sure we really, really know it. So I feel like in a Bible study like this, it's worthwhile for us to really hit things hard and keep reviewing, because if you're like me at all, I catch a little bit more each time, right? That being said, I will not go through the first half of chapter 4, but I will remind you all that the last half of Ephesians, remember, is this way that we live practically in light of what Paul just taught us in the first three chapters, right? So the first three chapters are what the doctrine is, the last three chapters are how we live, therefore. And so in chapter 4, we start on this path, and Paul, in the middle of this, starts talking about spiritual gifts. And so last time we talked about spiritual gifts, and we distinguished them from spiritual fruit. Right? So, just in brief, what is a spiritual fruit?
Evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life.
Thank you, Jane. So, the spiritual fruit is, what Jane's defining, I love, the evidence we have that the Holy Spirit is in us. Right? Which implies that our lives have been changed. So, we used to look a certain way. Our lives were characterized by death and sin, and now they're characterized by light, as Paul tells us in this chapter, and in chapter 5, actually. And so we should look a different way. So last term, we talked about the spiritual gifts, or I mean the spiritual fruits, back to Galatians, right? And we said also that everyone has those who's a believer. So if you're a believer, you will have spiritual fruit. If you don't have spiritual fruit, there's something wrong with you. And then we on the outside can look and judge fruit and say, I wonder if this person belongs to Christ. Now, that's a strong statement. Because what does that mean? If we do that, if we're fruit inspectors, what does that mean? First of all, what I'm not saying is I can say you are or are not saved. Right? But we as the body, I think, are called to look at fruit. Why? We don't like to hear this, by the way. Right? This sort of like rubs us the wrong way, perhaps. But why should we look at fruit? If we belong to Christ and we're in the body, what's the point?
Encourage one another in maybe areas where we need work.
Yeah, I think it's really, really good. So when you look at my life, you should see something in me. You should see Christ and Holy Spirit working in me to sanctify me, to make me more and more like Christ, right? And if there's an area where I need work, it's your responsibility to actually bring it up to me. Right? So spiritual fruit inspection, we can look on the outside and say, I'm not sure this person belongs to Christ, but they should if they confess to, so we can bring them where they need to be then, perhaps, with the Holy Spirit's help. Is that fair? Right? The judge not, lest you be judged passions doesn't say that we shouldn't look at fruit. Right? Is that okay? Mm-hmm. So, Pete.
There's been something that I've thought about for a long time, and I just wonder whether this has been discussed at the elder level and so forth. Obviously, there are a lot of churches, denominations, and so forth that once upon a time were legitimate, starting with the Catholic Church and working their way down. And over the years something has happened to them as far as doctrine and practice and so forth. And certainly part of the problem is in the area of membership, and when membership and leadership of a church or a denomination are no longer people who are saved, then it's not going to be surprising if they start going off on strange things that are not in the Bible and so forth. So does our church leadership ever talk about, you know, where is that line as far as, you know, where we go where we start getting off the track? And how much of a problem is our membership process? Because if we're too liberal in who we allow in as leaders, one of these days they may vote to say, well, we don't think this particular...
There's a lot there, Pete. Mm-hmm. That is not a little question. So if you'll allow me a few things, and part of what we can't talk about just because of time or whatever else, I think to come back, what you're trying to do, to what I was talking about, I think it's important for us as a church to know what our doctrines are, and for us to have codified, right, what those doctrines are, and those doctrines should obviously be adherent to what God's Word says. And I think it's important for us to recognize as a church, and I think we've definitely done this, especially in the past few years, actually, of listing the key doctrines of our church are these, right? So, when I was talking to the students at the U of M this past week about the faith and why we believe what we believe, one thing that came up was sort of, one student asked me, if you could pick a denomination, which do you like best? That's lovely. Thank you for asking. No challenge there, thanks. But I told them, and I think it's important to recognize, and we all believe this, I hope, there are key doctrines that everyone who's an Orthodox believer has to share. Right? So when we worship God in faith and in what? Or spirit and in faith. Yes, faith. The spirit and in truth. There's right doctrine. So orthodoxy is right doctrine, right? So, as long as you brought it up, what are the key things for us? I brought this up to the students as well. What are some key things that all of us as believers should believe?
Salvation by faith.
Yeah, so salvation is a core of it, right? So if you're going to take your flag on the hill, one thing that's core is what salvation is. So salvation is repentance from sin, recognizing you're a sinner, right? And then turning to God in faith and recognizing that his son is the only one, the God-man who offers you a way to reconcile, to be reconciled to him, right? And we can like flesh that out, but that's the big idea. So salvation is one key thing. There are more key things, like who God is, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Who he is, what the character of God is. Salvation is a big thing. I think the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, those are key things. I think there are other things that are issues that are outer issues, not core issues. So we all believe these core issues if we're in the body, right? Outside of that, and by the way, I've said this a few times, I think that's really simple and succinct and straightforward. Right? Whenever you listen to the gospel message or see it in the Bible, it's not like this 18-page thing. Right? Like, I mean, so we read this passage last week, but 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 says what? Yeah, that he was buried, right? Well, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, right? The point is, that's a kerygma of truth, the core gospel truth, that Paul passes on to others that he received, right, before. And that's like the core that the church wraps themselves around, right? So the point is, whenever we see key doctrine in the Bible, it's pretty straightforward, I think. I'm going to get myself in trouble eventually here. But I think the core is straightforward and not complex, frankly. I think the issues that come outside of that get to be complex. So issues that are outside of that, forgive me if you don't believe this, but I would look at them as things like end times views, personally. Like, I can definitely fellowship with you if you're an amillennialist, or if you're a pre-trib pre-mill, or if you're a post-trib pre-mill. I mean, I can worship with you. I think it's important that we know what we believe and why, but obviously the church has had disagreement over that for thousands of years, and it doesn't affect salvation to me, right? I think if you're an infralapsarian or whatever, right? Like, it doesn't, I mean, we could get into all kinds of, like, technical things that obviously to me don't matter with regard to salvation, my walk, and what I do for Christ. All right? So though there's a point to all this, all of us. I think the core is succinct and not complicated. And we all in the body of Christ, no matter what the denomination, if we're Orthodox believers, accept that core. The other issues, like second-tier, third-tier issues, I think it's valuable to worship with people of like mind, because then there's not strife in the church, like the local specific body, right? So if I really want to talk all the time about my specific end times views, just pick that for an example, and it's going to cause unrest in the church, and the church as a whole doesn't agree with that, then I should probably go somewhere else, people of like mind who believe like me. Is that fair? And so that's, I think, a core behind what you're asking, right? So we all have to, I think about that and know that. Now, specifically, like this church, I think we try very hard to outline what the doctrine is, right? And you can all look at that. You can see the doctrinal statement. You know what we believe. And when we interview members, and Jack and any other elders in the room can support me on this, when we do membership interviews, we typically bring up important things like that. Like, when were you saved? What does salvation mean to you? So you're standing before God, right? Do you have the Orthodox sort of mindset that makes you a part of this local body? And then two, something we try to bring up, I try to bring up all the time, is the next thing is, once I know your Orthodoxy, the next thing is, how do you integrate in this local body and do something practical for Christ? Right? So we don't join a local church body so we can sit and listen to the pastor talk weekly. We come so we can do something, right? So we can serve. We'll talk about that today here. And so that's, I think, the bulk of what we do in membership interview, right? So I say all that to say, hopefully the elders and the leaders are watching, right, and keeping tabs of who's a member of the local body, right? And we don't do that except by asking people to share their life with us and say, what does salvation mean to me? When was I saved? What did that look like? When did I give myself to Christ? Right? Is that okay? Is that fair? Okay. There's more there, but to come full circle, I was talking about again in the very beginning here, I think it's important then for the local body, for the church at large as well, to know what we believe and why, know what Orthodoxy is, and know what those key core truths are. And we know as a part of that, that once we're baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit, because we've turned from sin to Christ in faith, our lives will change. And so we'll look a different way, right? And so we're called as a church then to look at people in the local body as well. And if they're in sin or their fruit isn't matching what their fruit tree should produce, then we're responsible to hold them to account for that. And we come to them in a certain way, right? We address them individually, then we bring someone else with us. And finally, if they don't repent of that sin, then we as a church, locally, as a body, bring the matter before the whole church, right? So they're right before God. Fair? Okay. So that was spiritual fruits. Good. See, Aaron, it just review just like lends itself to talking more. So spiritual gifts then are different. So spiritual gifts are not what all believers have, all of them, but spiritual gifts are specific, right, gifts that God gives us once we're saved, once we're baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit for a specific work. Right? So we all have the spiritual fruits. We should all look the same that way because we belong to the family of God. But God gives us that individual gifting and abilities, right? So we can do something practically, pragmatically for Him. And so last week, we spent a fair amount of time talking about the ones that Paul outlines in Ephesians chapter 4. So this brings us, welcome to Ephesians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, if you could open them and take a look with us. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. Okay, we won't read the whole chapter again. We've done it a few times, and hopefully you've been studying on your own. But verse 11, Paul says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of his Son." By the way, this unity in the faith tells us something with regard to what the body of Christ should look like doctrinally as well, I think.
actually, right? Doesn't mean we can't have different denominations, because we're going to probably disagree on those issues that are second, third tier, right? And that's okay, I think, because we're all still a part of the body. And we should be thinking and working that way as well, right? Okay, so we talked last week about apostles and the prophets. And we said, and I argued last week, that the role of the apostle, the office of the apostle, has ceased. And the office of the prophet has ceased as well. Right? So the apostle, we said last week, was someone who had heard, had seen, had interacted directly with Christ, right? And had a message from Christ that told those around that the kingdom of God was at hand. And God gave that individual specific abilities to do miraculous signs to confirm the message he had given them. Right? We don't have that need anymore. Right? So both Jacks were talking last week about how God's revealed himself over time, and there was a specific need for specific people at this time, the early church, where the role of the apostle was necessary, right, to confirm the message of God, because they didn't have the New Testament like you do. Right? They didn't have that. Had the Old Testament that showed them who Christ would be, and then that was confirmed to them by the resurrection and also the apostles doing miraculous signs to confirm that. Okay? The prophet, we said, was one who could foretell, which was, I think, a part of the miraculous sign to confirm the message of God, just like the apostle, but slightly different, but the same vein. Is that okay? Right? Specific time for specific people to confirm the kingdom of God had come. Prophets in the Old Testament did that as well, and all prophets call people back to God's word. All right? But those two roles now aren't necessary anymore. Right? Because what do we have now? In all people, we have the Holy Spirit, who are believers, right? And we have the written word. So the Holy Spirit can use that written word and use what we already have from the apostles and the prophets. Right? To confirm the message of God that the kingdom has indeed arrived. Are we all cool? All right, good. So let's go forward then. We didn't talk about evangelists or teachers or pastors. I don't think we need to spend an inordinate amount of time on this in particular. But when you think of an evangelist, what do you think of? Who do you think of, perhaps?
Billy Graham.
Sure, Billy Graham. Yeah, I mean, we all think of Billy Graham. And what does an evangelist do? I get, like, tell people about God, but what do you think of them as?
They're the people that introduce people to Jesus and salvation.
Mm-hmm. So they have a specific role, I think, to give unbelievers, right, insight into who God is, right? So it's not that they can't talk to believers as well, but specifically, a big part of the role is to talk to unbelievers. That's important now in our time, and it was especially important in that time too, right? Because the world was much bigger than Israel, and so Christ said, take the news to, right, the Jews first in Israel, Samaria, and then what? The ends of the earth, right? And so this evangelistic role was then as well. I have this in the notes, right? Do I have the... I do. Spiritual gifts, page 2. If you flip to page 2, I have the evangelist, the very bottom of the second page, bring gospel to unbelievers in unbelieving regions. So that was important then, and it's important now. So I don't believe that the role, the office of evangelist has ended. Right? I don't know about you, but I think it takes a special gift. Well, I know, because the Bible tells us that evangelist is a spiritual gift. It takes a special something, someone, to do this. I don't see many, 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 many evangelists. Like, all of us aren't called to be evangelists, per se, right? When I look at Billy Graham in particular, and other evangelists, I remember him from when I was a kid, he definitely has a gifting from God to do what he does. And I think the response that we see is special as well to him, right? I can't do that. It's not my calling. It's not what's how God's gifted me. But I think there's a specificness there. Hey, Dean. Moving on, pastor and the teacher. So this is likely an elder role in the early church. So when we see the term elder used in the New Testament, it's really as an shepherd overseer, right? Is that good, Jack? Shepherd overseer. And the in my mind, when I look at this, the key to the role of an elder, shepherd, overseer is to teach. I think those are all rolled up into one, actually, which is why our church tries to have elders teach, right, when we do a class like this, etc. We think it's important for the elders to have that spiritual gifting as well. But we think it's important. The most important thing is shepherding. So when I think of an elder or a teacher, I think the key there is spiritual leadership. So helping the body be spiritually fed, right? And spiritually grow and expand their relationship with God and focus the body on that relationship always. So relationship is key, focusing believers with their relationship to God. That's the key. I think that's the key of the elder. And so this is a spiritual gift that Paul talks about. When you look at this, if you'll follow through with me and read on, verse 12, Paul talks about the why, right? So God gives us all spiritual gifts for a purpose. Not just so we can do one thing in particular for ourselves, but everything always is to bring God the glory, right? First and foremost. But then practically, because we live in community as a body, what does that mean for us? So if you read forward with me, 12, here's the point. All of this is to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of His Son. There's a lot there. That's really packed. So let's just take a look at it. 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. So the point is, we should do something practically, right? We should not be sitting in the pews, keeping the pews warm, right? That's not what we're supposed to do. And I think sometimes, and you'll forgive me for this, hopefully, because it's sort of a condemnation on all the churches I see in the West, and I don't really quite mean it like this, but I feel like many times we think wrongly of church. Church is a place where we come each week, right? And we grow, and we ask, what do I get from this, right? I come to church, the pastor feeds me, he does a great job giving a sermon, and I grow. It's all about God, always. Like, we bring Him the glory, Him the honor. And we come here so we can grow in our relationship with Him, but then so we can practically, pragmatically do things for Him here and outside of these walls. And I feel like for many of us, and myself included, we look at the church as a building where we come Wednesday and Sunday and maybe feel good about ourselves, right? Because we're doing things we're supposed to do, like checking off a box and worshiping and whatever else. But we miss this whole practical aspect of it, right? You think about, I don't know who told me this, and it's sort of obnoxiously witty, I guess, because it sounds witty, but it's sort of a sad picture. The idea that 10% of people do 90% of the work in the church, right? It's probably true elsewhere in the workforce. But this idea that a lot of us come and just sit sort of and keep pews warm and go, and we don't have lives that are changed for an effect. And so I think as a whole, the church has to wake up, not just locally here, but like the church has to wake up. We have to be effective out there in the world. I don't think we are. I think when if you guys will allow me to talk like this, when I look at society and culture and I see students and where I work at the U of M, I feel like the church is losing the fight with culture and the world around us because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. I think we're content to be sort of timid and going introverted into ourselves. I think. I could be wrong, but I have that sense. And I think we're not supposed to do that. I think we'd all agree we're not supposed to do that. So practically, we should do something, right? So the church should be doing something practically, pragmatically. People for works of service, to what end is the service? Follow. So that the body of Christ may be built up. To what end? Keep going. Until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of His Son. Well, we're doing something practically to build the body so we reach unity. And what does unity do for us then? Think about the culture I just talked about. How do we reach the world? By being unified, right? by having maturity so we know doctrine, so we know right practice, so the world looks at us and says, you're different. Because when you think of the Old Testament, how did the world know God? The world, all those outside of Israel, how did they know God?
By looking at Israel.
Yeah, they looked at Israel, right? God called them apart. They were to be holy like he was holy, right? How does the world see God now? By looking at the church, right? What do you think their impression of the church is? If we have multiple sparring, infighting, and, you know, lack of unity. Nothing, really. It's not something that they want, right? So the point is, for us to grow in our relationship with God, practically, for its own sake, and also to reach the world for him. So we have unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. What's the relationship between faith and knowing?
Faith is living the knowing.
Hmm. Yeah. So the if I can paraphrase maybe or reword that for you, the faith is based on something, right? Like the knowledge is the core, perhaps, like who God is, right? There's more than that, but our faith is based on the knowledge that we have. There's something at the core, right? And it's the character of God, who he is, who we are, what he's done for us, right? And then what else is faith? If we have this core,
corresponding action.
Yeah. So we volitionally do something about it, right? We have something here, and it's based on God and who he is, and then we do something about that practically. Yeah, there's something that corresponds to it. I do something then. And what I do, you can tell I give myself wholly to God to do it. And I allow the Holy Spirit to do it through me. Right? So I can't do it on my own. I can only do it through the Holy Spirit. And I have a faith the Holy Spirit will do what he says he's going to do because I know who God is and the character of God, right? And I give myself to him, right? So like faith is the falling back, knowing someone will catch you kind of thing, right? It's the knowledge of who that person is behind you, right? As well, if they can do what they say they can do and catch you and hold you up, then you give yourself to that effect. Is that fair? Does that make sense? Right. Okay. Cool. So many really, really good things here. If you look at the back of, or the bottom of page 2, the purposes here I sort of split up into three parts based on this passage through verse 16. Purposes of the growth and knowledge and exercising these spiritual gifts. One, immediately to equip the saints. And I talked about this a week or two ago, and I mentioned we're trying to shift from the leadership to the body. Right? Like, there are definitely spiritual gifts that God gives to individuals to teach and to shepherd and to lead, right? But in the end, what's the end goal? So the body attains the maturity and the fullness of Christ. So they can do what? Go do things where they don't need to be here with the elders or the teachers or whoever else feeding into them week by week. Is that fair? Right? So there's something really cool here about how we're trying to work ourselves out of a job, right? But the awesome thing is God's always bringing people into his family, right? And so we're always equipping and training and teaching. So in my mind, this church looks something like people who come, who grow in their relationship with God and then go out and do things awesomely for him and keep chairs like this open so new people can come in, right? And learn more and more and be equipped to go out and do all kinds of awesome things for God. And some churches have a model like that where the church gets bigger and then splits and sends people from that church elsewhere to start what? A new church, right? That's the point. So those people who have become equipped not go somewhere else and equip more new people, right? To do the same thing. We keep doing that over and over again. I love that model. I think it's a model we see in the early church here. The intermediate purpose is to promote unity in knowledge, doctrine, and practice, right? So orthodoxy, orthopraxy. And the core of this is always who God is, what he's doing, and how we serve him, right? I don't think the intermediate knowledge is that you can be an expert on eschatology, or you can be an expert on election and free will. It's nice to know those things. I think it's important. We should know what we believe about those things. But there's a core, right? I mean, when you see Christ giving his mandate to the church at the end of Matthew, he says what?
Go make disciples.
Yeah, right? when you see disciple making, when you think of discipling someone, what's your chief goal? Is it like to make them a pastor?
Believer.
The chief goal is to keep them growing in their relationship with Christ and God. Right? So it's strong. There's a strength there. And putting them, sending them back to God's Word so they know how to study. Right? So you give them the tools so they can do that. Right? So you give them the core, and then once they have the core and the tools, then you can go disciple someone else. Right?
I think it's also helping them discover what their gift is.
I think so too. Yeah. Yeah. So we talked last time about spiritual gifts and how you know what that is. I think you find that in the community of the body for sure. Yeah, I really like that. It's good.
There may be times too when it means just planting a seed, and
sure.
Then it might be God's will that someone else carries it further, or that the Holy Spirit has some time to do some work.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's the awesome thing is that it's not my job to save anyone. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And the awesome thing is that he lets me work with him to that end, right? But he's the one who calls. He's the one who saves. Yeah, very, very cool. Flip the page for me. 3, the ultimate, all believers submit to Christ's headship, walk in the Spirit, cooperate together, and reach the lost for Christ. Think about that for a second. This isn't an indictment on a local body or any, even though I'm being hard, I guess, on the church in the West here today. Think about if we all looked like this. If the believers all submitted to Christ's headship, do we do a good job of this, do you think? Submitting to the headship of Christ? Okay, so what does that mean? If we submit to Christ's headship, what does that look like, do you think?
Putting our own desires second to what his are.
Yeah. Yeah. Focusing on who he is and what his work is. Right? So the kingdom of God has come with him, right? The person of Christ. What does that look like then? I mean, it looks like our goal is to put the kingdom first. Maybe reaching the lost for him first, right? Not getting sidetracked with minor things that aren't as important. Some more thoughts? Pete, I saw your hand up.
There's a section in 1 Corinthians where Paul has a lot of problems with people following human leaders,
yeah,
including himself. And he goes on for quite a long time about the situation and then expands on it later on.
Yeah.
So he's very concerned about people following human leaders rather than following Christ.
Yeah.
He's saying, you know, it's not my church.
We do that a lot.
Yeah.
We do that a lot, for better or for worse. Sometimes there's a human leader who's great, right? But it still takes the focus off from Christ. It can. Yeah. If we attend a church because it's just the pastor or whatever else, right? I mean, we're a body. There's a local body, too. And because a person says it doesn't mean it's so, unless the person is God's son, Christ, right? So we talked about this before, but Ty talked about this today. Right? If Ty says something, or the Jacks say something, right? Or whoever else who's a pastor says something, well, what should our immediate response be? And Ty said this today. It's really, really good.
Go to the Word.
Go to the Word, right? Because we have that. We have this Word from God, and the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, right, to illuminate that Word. It doesn't mean there's no work on it. That doesn't mean there's no work involved in our part, right? Studying God's Word takes work. There are things we have to do. It's not a bad thing, right? But the Holy Spirit will illuminate that for us and will help us apply it to our lives, right? So whenever the pastor says something, whenever anyone says something on the radio, whatever, we go back to God's Word, right? That's the key. I think that's core for sure. So Christ's headship is allowing him to be in charge, allowing him to dictate what's important for us and to us, right? Then we walk with the Spirit. What does that look like? Sanctification is part of that, right? When we're walking with the Spirit, we're letting the Spirit change our lives so we're molded and look more like, imitate more, mimic more God's Son, Christ, right? So we let Christ be in charge. He dictates what's important for us, to us, because of his love for us and what he's done. We walk with the Spirit, so we're more and more imitators of God's Son, Christ. We look more and more like him, right? We cooperate together. Ouch. This, to me, when I read this passage, looks like how Paul elsewhere refers to spiritual fruits. Because he says, this is what you will look like if you belong to Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in you. This isn't optional, right? I mean, if you're really growing in the Word and growing in Christ and being sanctified by the Spirit, you will look like this. Right? You will submit to Christ's headship. You'll walk in the Spirit. You'll be continually sanctified. And you'll cooperate together. So what does that say about us sometimes then? I think it may say we don't walk in the Spirit like we should. I'm talking to myself. Right? And then ultimately we reach the loss for Christ. All right. So let's move forward. 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So Paul in Romans in the first chapter talks about how we all know there's a God and how we also know we're in sin. Right? God writes that in our heart. You can go back and read Romans 1 and 2 today. Right? Who's the audience when Paul writes this? Who's he writing to? Gentiles. Is that interesting? So when you think of Gentile, what do you think of? Not a Jew, right? When Paul's writing and he refers to Gentiles, what is he really saying here? Because his audience are non-Jews, right? But he's saying, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you, non-Jews, no longer live as the Gentiles do. What? Because what's he saying to them? If they belong to Christ, what?
They're not Gentiles.
Yeah, now they're a part of this family of God, and they're not defined that way, right? When they were Gentiles, how were they defined? He tells us right here. How were you defined when you were a Gentile? Verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. And Paul tells us elsewhere they're what? Dead. Right?
So perhaps it's more the idea of a pagan.
Yeah, absolutely. I think so. Yep.
Defined idea of a Gentile.
Yeah. I mean, Paul is giving, and this is important, I think, when Paul talks about unity in the body, because he defines what the body is. Right? The body, the church, are those who belong to Christ. Doesn't have anything to do with your ethnic background. Right? Nothing to do with it. And so when he talks about Gentile here, it's his paganness. Yeah, his pagan way. Jane?
Well, and the interesting thing is that the Jews were acting this way too.
Yeah,
so,
definitely.
Mean, the Jews were actually...
Yep.
So it's like, it's probably a bigger category. It's like,
yeah.
Rather than just ethnicity, it's like
yeah, definitely.
Anybody who is not a God-word person.
Yeah. And he knows his audience here and elsewhere. If you see one of the apostles talking to the Jews, they'll refer to your fathers, forefathers, right? Those who maybe didn't believe, right? So the author knows the audience. And so he's targeting his audience here. But like Jack G up front here said, it's a paganness, right? They're darkened, they're dead, they're separated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. This is important because in Romans, Paul says, we all know there's a God. We all know we're in sin. So this ignorance isn't ignorance that's just inherent in who we are because we're culpable, right? If I had ignorance, but I can't help it because I'm outside of God, like because of my ethnic background, then I can't be culpable for my sin. Is that fair? If I'm outside and it's just because God made me that way, like that's not just. But that's not what he's saying here, right? Their hearts are hardened, even though in Romans he says that we're culpable because they know there's a God and they know that they're in sin. So what hardens their heart? Notice this word here, hardening, right? That's an active word. It's something they're doing actively. What are they doing actively to harden their hearts? If we know in Romans that they recognize there's a God and they recognize they're in sin, what do?
Reject.
Yeah, they freely choose to turn against that. Right? So they're hardening their own hearts here.
David, would you make your statement about culpability again, please?
Yes. So the point here is that we're culpable for the sin that we commit because we're actively engaged in it. We're responsible. Like, there's something that I'm responsible for. Here, they have an ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Yet we have to take this passage in light of what Paul says elsewhere, that God puts in our heart a recognition of who he is and the fact that we're in sin. Right? So I know there's a God. I know I'm in sin, but I actively choose to reject that. Right? So I'm culpable for that because I'm the one doing the active rejection here. Like, I'm culpable for my life and who I am and the sin that I am.
I guess what I'm struggling with in my mind is that I'm culpable because I'm an image bearer.
Yes.
Doesn't matter what I've been exposed to.
Well, but it's because I'm responsible of being an image bearer. And I'm an image bearer, so I'm responsible for that because God expects something more of me. Is that fair? Right? Okay. I mean, there are expectations that God has for me because of me being in his image and me actively rejecting. I have the... you want to get back to free will election here. I can tell.
No.
You kind of do.
No, I don't.
You kind
I really
of do
don't.
Because I have free agency.
I guess what's nagging at me is who we are as image bearers, made in God's image, we are accountable, period.
We
Not
are.
In terms of how much we've received.
Well, it would take us time to like sort of flesh out what we mean by that. I mean, so I agree that we're made in the image of God, right? But I'm apart from God, and you can help me with this because we're dialoguing here. I'm apart from God because, one, I have a sinful nature now, thanks to Adam, right, in the beginning. And two, because even if I didn't have that, I've actively, purposefully turned away from God, even though God has shown himself to me and revealed himself to me and revealed that I'm a sinner by the world and what he's put on my heart. So that's what makes me culpable. If I didn't have that, I don't know that I would be able to say theologically that I'm culpable for my sin, because that implies I've done something. So for me to be culpable means I've done something. Like, I have a part of it. You don't hold someone accountable for something they're not responsible for. So I'm responsible for my sin.
Okay.
Anybody else want to chime in? Okay. So let's move forward here. Do-do-do. Okay, so here's where it comes fully here.
How many for time?
Great. Verse 14. This is important. Once we have orthodoxy and orthopraxy down, now 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Right? Because we test what they're saying by God's word. Right? So if we have this, and if we're mature in the faith, in the knowledge and in the doctrine that we're supposed to know, then we won't be whipped around by what someone tells us. Right? Someone with a smooth tongue can't tell us something. And by the way, this is important. So I hope you all appreciate the dialogue that goes back and forth. I think this is really, really important in what the body should be. So I do not come before you ever, please hear me, ever thinking I have all the answers. I don't. I'm hopeful when I approach God's word and the Holy Spirit's working in me as I study and I bring something to you that I'm speaking God's words. I pray for that when I come and teach, actually, that I have God's words, not my own. I do not know that every single thing I've said in front of you has been God's word. I'm pretty sure it hasn't, actually, right? I want that to be the case, but it's up to you to hold me to account. It's up to me to hold you to account. And so part of this good dialogue that I love between all of you and Jack and whoever else is in here is that. I think that's really important, actually. Okay? So I hope you all will engage that way as well. I think it's really, really valuable. So, false teaching is something important. My son is doing some stuff in Iwana in his book, and he has to summarize like 10 or 15 books of the Bible, right, Aaron, for part of his book this year. And he did 2 Peter this week. And 2 Peter talks about false doctrine, how it's so important for us to stay away from false doctrine and really be grounded in who God is and who God's Son is. And Paul is telling us the same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter, if you want to read that short book this week. Verse 15. So if we're grounded in Christ, if we're unified, if we have right thinking and right practice, then what will we look like? Verse 15. Instead, we'll speak the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Right, so the love we have that Christ first showed us gives us the impetus to do something for others. Because apart from that, we don't do things for anyone else except ourselves. We're a selfish, obnoxious people. Right? That's really the core of sin. It's all about us. And I'll speak for myself. So, although, now that I'm a believer, I have the Holy Spirit, I've hopefully shed off most of those older clothes. Jeff?
Yeah, on verse 16, I was wondering if, in thinking of your earlier comment about always being outward looking in terms of ministry opportunities, it seems like 16 ends up with the idea that the primary focus is to build itself up in love, mutual encouragement, and then an overflow into our areas of life, I guess.
Yeah, so I think you have to have the chicken.
Not all of us are an Apostle Paul.
Yeah. Right.
Preachers.
Yeah.
Pastor Ty.
Yeah. Preachers. Yeah, so that's a really good point, Jack. So one, I think this is an instance where you have to have the chicken before the egg. Have to. Right? So we can't be effective practically unless we have the doctrine and the church is unified. And to do that, we build each other up. So that has to come first. I can't go out there without the tools I need. I don't go on a trip hiking without my backpack and my flint and whatever else, right? So I think that's really, really important. And the second thing you brought up, I wanted to bring up when we talked about spiritual gifts, and I didn't do it. There's no spiritual gift that's more important than any other spiritual gifts. Nothing. Like, teaching isn't more important than being an evangelist or in being hospitable, right? I mean, there's nothing that's more important. We look at people sometimes who we see, like Pastor Ty or someone else in front, and we give them a certain respect, which is good, which I think we should. But I think sometimes we look at those gifts as being more important gifts. It's not the case. It's absolutely not the case. Right? We talked about the spleen last week, right? It was my random spleen week. Like, what's the role of the spleen? Some of you may not know. What's actually important for you, right? So what does that look like? The body, we need to be unified collectively for an end. But think about it. Why do you come each week to church? Wouldn't you think that by now you would have, like, learned God's word and you could be out there without coming back to church? I say that tongue-in-cheek. Why do we come back to church? Because we need each other. Like, we absolutely need that iron sharpening iron, right? I need that. You need that. So that's why missionaries who are on the mission field come home on breaks, furlough, right? Because we all need each other to keep each other built up. That's really, really important. We don't get taught, get unified, and then leave. It's a continual process, just like my being sanctified is a process, I think. So I like how you tied that in, Jack. Verse 17. Let's go forward. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, right? Darkened, right? So the Gentiles, this thinking, this pagan thinking, darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance. Having lost all sensitivity, if we turn from God actively, what does that look like for us then? Right? We don't exhibit the spiritual fruits. What do we exhibit instead?
Frustration.
Yeah, the spiritual anti-fruits, right? Like the negative fruits, the fruits that you don't like to eat. I can list you some fruits I don't like to eat. But what do they look like here, right? So Paul says, and he's not giving an exhaustive list, by the way. I think he's hitting some common ones, right? So having lost all sensitivity, they give themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Sensuality is all about who?
Me.
Yeah, it's all about me. Right? Whatever I can do to satiate myself so I feel as good as I possibly can, at the expense of others. When you think of all of those things, like fornication, adultery, pornography, who pays the price? You do, right? Absolutely, but it's always hurting someone else. It really is, right? You hear society say, well, you know, there are certain sins that don't hurt someone else. That's not true. Those sins always hurt someone else. They always hurt you too, right? Verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Absolutely not, right? It's not how we came to know Christ. Surely, Paul is sort of talking tongue-in-cheek here. Like, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ. So our example, our model is in Christ. So look to him. He shows what these fruits look like. It's not about us, it's about him. So turn your eyes to him. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, right? Just being corrupted by his deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to be put and to put on the new self, put on those new clothes, right? Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. How can you be created to be like God? Can you be like God? How do you know what God is like? He's God.
All we know is attributes.
Yeah, and there's no way that I can ever be omnipotent or omnipresent or... You're right, though. So we see something of who God is, right? And so what is he saying? He's not saying, like, be all-powerful, right? I mean, but we see the attributes, and what do you mean by that? Like, when we look at God, we see what?
Love.
Yeah.
Joy.
Yeah, yeah. He showed us those things because of the attributes and the character of who he is. And so because of that, I can look to what he's done practically, and I can be like that. So the Greek is to mimic him, or to be an imitator of him, right? So how do we best imitate God? Because that's hard, right? What did God do to give us someone to imitate? Who did he give us? His son, right? Isn't that cool? So what does that tell with, what does that say with regard to how much we should be in his word and looking at who Jesus is and what he did? A lot.
And I don't think it's us imitating. I think it's a result of the Holy Spirit.
Definitely.
So it isn't like, again, so we can't take the credit like, yes. Oh, look at how loving I was.
Nope.
Look at how...
Because you're not.
Yeah.
You, Jane, are not. No. Because there's no possible way. Right. Shh, don't tell anyone. There's just no possible way. I mean, I don't have it in me. Because Paul says later, he doesn't say that we walk in darkness. You know what he says? Have you guys read ahead, 4 and 5? Well, what does Paul say? He does not say we walk in darkness. This is important. He says what? We are darkness. Think about that. Like, you're dead before God called you, right? Dead people don't make any decisions that are good. They don't make any decisions, right? So you're dead and you're darkness. You don't walk in darkness. You walk in the light because the Holy Spirit allows you to do that. But you are darkness before. That's a big deal. So there's no way, Jane, right? There's no way I'm going to do that. I can't. Unless I have a new self, right? 25. Therefore, each of you must... put off all falsehood and speak truthfully, for we are all members of one body. Interesting. It sounds like this is in the context of the church. Interesting. Next. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. So the first one, we need to truthfully speak, right? Because that gives us unity, because we have a trust then, right? We have integrity within the body. And that the outside world sees, because they don't live that way. They want things for themselves. They'll lie to do what it takes to get those things for themselves. Next, in your anger, do not sin. Does it say that being angry is sin? No. I wrote in the handout, I wonder sometimes if we're not angry enough. I don't think we are, actually. Because there's a certain righteous anger that we should have when we see things that are unjust and not right. I think it's our role and responsibility as a church with the Holy Spirit. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Because if you do, what happens? Satan has a foothold. To do what? To turn you away from Christ. To break that relationship. It doesn't mean you're unsaved, but to turn you from that walk so you're not being sanctified, so you're not being empowered, not being filled by the Holy Spirit, so you're not being practically useful. Because if you already belong to Christ, what can Satan do? He can't unsave you. What can he do?
Neutralize.
He can make you useless. Right? Yeah. Verse 2:8. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. I think this is an issue for the early church, actually. right? Being so heavenly mighty, they were no earthly good, right? We still live in the world, and like Jack was saying, we're not all called to be Pastor Ty or Billy Graham. We're not. But you know you're called somewhere, because where are you right now? Where God has you. Like, you are where God has you now. Even if you don't like it, God has you there, and you should be effective there for him with the Holy Spirit's power. Right? 2:9. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that may be beneficial to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This word grieved here is the same, and I have this in the notes. It's the same sort of idea of Christ and the distress, the agonizing distress he had right before he was put on up on the cross. The same word is used there in the Greek, right? So think of Christ's agony before he took all the sins on the world. When we live this way and we don't show fruit and we're contrary to the Spirit, we're not walking with the Spirit, we give him distressing agony, right? It's not just that he's unpleased with us, he's agonized. He agonizes over our sin, right? What do you think about the unwholesome talk? You think that's a problem in the church?
Yes.
Yeah, so there's a lot of stuff going on that's unwholesome talk. I think that can be lewdness. We'll talk about that in chapter 5, right? The kind of speech that we use. But there's more than just that. Unwholesome talk is a huge category, right? Well, what are some things that are unwholesome in the church, do you think?
Gossip.
Slander and gossip. Yeah, sure, absolutely. Maybe recognizing sin in someone else and talking about it to someone else, but not the person, right? Should you talk about my sin to Jack? Not first. Not at all. You talk to me about it first. If I ignore you, then what's your next step? Bring Jack with you to talk to me. And if I ignore both of you, then what? Let that sin known to the whole church. For what purpose? So the person who sins feels embarrassed. No. Why? So they're brought back into unity, right, with the body. Really, really important. It's all about the unity in the relationship. We know what relationship looks like because of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? And we're to copy that relationship with Christ via the Holy Spirit's power. Verse 31. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, again, right? We talked about this before. The Holy Spirit seals us into the body, right? Forever and ever. Verse 3:1, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. But it's not anger that's just righteous anger. It's anger that's sinful anger, right? We just saw that. Brawling and slander. I don't think we have fist fights in our church. That's good. But if that were the case, right, all these things, every form of malice. Why? In the end, what do we look like? Not why, but what should we look like then? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. If we did this, how would we look to the world?
Much better.
I think we'd look really good. And I'm the first one to say that I don't do a good job of that always. And so what should I be doing? Focusing on that relationship with Christ so that my life naturally follows. Like, so this is important before we end. We shouldn't have to work at the spiritual fruit. Right? Like, I shouldn't have to work at exhibiting spiritual fruits. Because my life should be such that those flow naturally from me. Right? Like, my pear tree and my apple trees don't work at the big apple trees. It's so hard to make an apple, right? They are apple trees, so they make apples, for real. Right? So I shouldn't work at those things. Does that mean I'm not in sin? No. I still make mistakes, right? But if I look the way I should, right, and those things flowed from me because of my right relationship, I have to always actively on my part have that relationship in the right way so I'm being Spirit-filled and empowered to do those things so the world sees, right? And I feel like this is very, like, talking at us all today, but I'm talking to me, right? So please hear me. I'm not like, chastising the Western Church or our church or you in general. I'm talking to me. I need this always. Anybody have any thoughts or comments? We're a little bit past the hour, but things you want to bring up? I'll be quiet for a little bit.
The idea of having it just flow out of you, you know, you said, it's always been a struggle for me, even as a child growing up in a Christian home, because it doesn't really
flow. It does take a little bit of me, and I think it has to do with the surrendering, submitting to his headship, like we mentioned before. And that's a daily choice, right? Because as you submit, then you have to give up your own selfish desire of all of these negative, the fruit of the flesh. There's always this battle going on, right? And there's always a choice. And I, of course, I stumble a lot along the way, and then I have to confess and say I'm sorry. And submit. That's pretty active.
It is.
Though I can't give glory to self. The spirit triggers, makes me feel bad when I do something wrong, or says, "Yeah, you should do this," though you don't feel like.
And you can ignore that too. You could opt to ignore that, but. You would agree with this, right? When your walk is right with the Lord, and when you're right with Him, and that relationship looks right, then those things occur because you're in the right place. Yeah. Not easy, because we turn ourselves away from God always. I love that picture, the fact that God's stationary. Like, He's there. He's calling. I'm the one who turns away from Him and walks away. It isn't like God moves, right? I'm the one who moves. You else have any thoughts, Nick?
How do you reconcile having only a small subset of people with the gift of evangelism, with the Great Commission?
Yeah, so that's a really good point. I think, so we know that we're all called to reach the lost for Christ. And we just said, in your work setting, in your living situation, in the dorm for you, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, God's put you there, and you're to witness vocally there. I look at evangelism as this picture of people who are going to unserved regions. I mean, there's definitely an aspect of evangelism all the time for us all. But I look at the gift of evangelism as something that's for a specific person who has gifting to go reach the lost, maybe comfort in an area where I wouldn't be comfortable, for example. Just my thoughts. Yeah.
Well, just looking at Billy Graham as an example, his gift was that he could talk to people in a large stadium of 15,000 people or 100,000 people. And communicate with them. I don't think everybody can do that. In fact, we had a Billy Graham crusade in the northwest suburbs of Chicago after he had been to Chicago years before. And an associate evangelist came and he did all the same things that Billy Graham did. And very few people responded. And a lot of the counselors were sent back and said, "We don't need you because nothing's happened." And then Billy Graham came for the last meeting at Arlington Park Racetrack and was like, "Oh yeah, this is just like it was in the apartment place in Chicago." So he had the ability to talk to a large group of people and have them respond. And not everybody can do that, but hopefully we can all talk to one person one-on-one.
Is it possible that our culture has redefined what we think of when we think of evangelism? So that unless I am a Billy Graham, I think I can't do it, as opposed to how my home or my work relationships may be the evangelistic outreach. I just wonder if...
Yeah, I think so.
If the way our culture thinks, if something's not big, if it's not grandiose, if it's not all these things, then it's not real.
Yeah. I would imagine that most of the great evangelists are unknown, right? And I would imagine most of them don't reach tens of thousands. I would imagine they're going somewhere where people are unreached and they're sharing God's word effectively there. Maybe it's 10 people or 15 people, right? Yeah.
Or maybe even our own campus ministers from our church.
Yeah, for
they're
sure.
They're evangelists. They're
yeah.
the gospel.
Yep. And it's an unreached people group.
But big enough.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I think it's really awesome. I know we need to get out of here, but I love how we have a mission field right here all the time with students coming in all the time, right? It's pretty cool. Let's have a word of prayer. And if you want to chat more, you guys can, but then you can go get your kids or whatever. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that you would allow us to be humble, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be changed because of you, for you, Lord. We give ourselves to you totally. We don't have all the answers, Lord. We pray that you would be strengthening us, that you would be raising us up in the knowledge of who you are, Lord, so we can practically reach the lost for you. We're so thankful for the chance that you allow us. We're so thankful for the love you have for us, Lord. We love you back. You're awesome and amazing. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you, guys. If you want to chat.